He is risen.
He is risen.
I thought things would be different now. I heard a story a little while ago about a children's minister making her way up the stairs. This is a story. This isn't Heidi. She will disavow this story if asked. And she heard up ahead of her from one of the classrooms the children fighting and calling each other names. Now you know it's not our church. And she opens up the door and she said, "What's going on? What are you doing?" And the little girl said, "Oh, don't worry about it. We're just playing church." Ow. Yeah, looking out at the size and the number of people who are here in this room right now, it is safe for me to guess that there are men and women here now who have been hurt and wounded by the church. And looking at the empty spaces in the pews and the chairs that aren't occupied, I'm guessing there are even more people who aren't in this room who have been hurt by and wounded by the church. This past Friday, I had a very interesting encounter. I had an opportunity to meet the gentleman who has been breaking our windows with cans on a semi-regular basis. It was a surprise meeting for both of us. I could go in. This is a fun story to tell. It's a scary story to tell, and I'm going to restrain myself from telling the full story right now. But he was not well. And I don't know if it was mental illness, I don't know if it was drugs, I don't know if it was demonic oppression or possession. He was not well. And he was yelling and cursing at me, and spittle was flying. And I was speaking with him and attempting to talk him down. And at one point, I brought him up to the steps of the church because he said he wants to come in, yet the doors are always locked. That's why he breaks our windows, because the doors are closed to him. And we kept talking, and this theme became part a steady thing that he was saying, that the doors of this place are closed to him. He is not welcome. And I pulled out my keys and said, "You are welcome here. There is no reason you cannot come in." And he twisted his face and he continued to yell at me, now with a different tone, "Why would you let me in that place? Why would you allow me in there with what I have done and what am I doing? Why would you let me in your church?" I don't know this man's story. I wish I did. But I exhort all of you to please pray for this man. His name is Nathan. Pray for Nathan. I suspect that there is a wound, a deep wound, that he has not recovered from. He carries a scar. This is a problem. You know, a friend of mine would often say, "I'm not coming to church, I'm not going to your church because it's full of hypocrites." And she's absolutely right. And I encouraged her to come so there could be one more hypocrite here. If we weren't hypocrites, we wouldn't need to be here. If we didn't still struggle, if we didn't still sin, if we didn't still desperately need our Jesus, then we'd be fine. And we wouldn't need to be here. This is a place for all those who are broken and breaking and seeking wholeness that can only be found in the one who is risen. Amen. The story we're looking at this morning is a familiar one. But I want you to attempt to put yourself in the shoes of these men, of these disciples. They have been on a roller coaster. They were sitting there in Bethany enjoying a nice meal with their teacher, their rabbi, their Jesus, when this extravagant, ornate act of worship occurs as Mary Magdalene pours this expensive ointment and oil on Jesus' feet, this anointing of a king. And then we move into Jerusalem, and he enters into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, just a man wearing the historical wrappings of a king into Jerusalem. And the people are waving those palm branches, and they're celebrating their king, and the disciples are, it's about time. I am going to have a nice place next to the palace. And then Jesus goes into the temple and throws over the tables and speaks hard truth to the religious leaders of the day, and things start taking a turn. The plot thickens, as it were. They have a dinner with their Savior, with their Jesus, with their Messiah, with their King. And then that night, in a garden, he is betrayed. He's taken away by soldiers. The disciples scatter into the night, some of them following from a distance, others going in because they knew the high priest, and they're seeing the beginning of the end. And Jesus has been telling them about this the whole time. But the emotional roller coaster these men have been on. Then they see him bound, whipped, walking that long road to Golgotha, crucified. He dies. He's put into the tomb. And their teacher is dead. It was all for nothing. But wait, Sunday's coming. And Mary comes, and she is the first to see and learn, and she goes back and she tells the boys, and they come and they run. And the text says that Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved ran to the tomb, and the beloved disciple got there first. I have to think that he looked back at Peter and said, "Beat you." And Peter said, "Yeah, but who is ever going to know?" The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. And they go back, and this news is unbelievable, and then Jesus appears in their midst. He's risen. I thought everything would be different now. And then he's gone. They tell Tom. Tom wants evidence. Jesus appears again. He is risen. I thought everything would be different now. Time has passed after this, the text says. How long after this? Well, less than 40 days. But we don't know how long after this. But after this, the Peter, and the disciples are there at the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, the same Thomas that demanded evidence and then in the presence of his Savior did not need it anymore because he saw and he believed. Nathanael, oh, you remember Nathanael from the very beginning of this gospel. When we hear Nathanael's name, discipleship comes to mind. He's used in this gospel as a picture of discipleship. So this text may have something to do with discipleship. And it brings up Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Oh, we hear Cana, and that brings other things to mind. There was a miracle done in Cana, a miracle of abundance beyond imagination. The sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together, and I think Gene read this absolutely right. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." This emotional roller coaster that they've been on, they have now seen Jesus. Jesus has shown up in the room with them, given them his peace, breathed the Holy Spirit into them, and now Jesus is back. He's risen, and we're on the beach, and I thought things were supposed to be different now. He rose from the dead. I thought things were supposed to be different now. I'm going fishing. It was interesting reading the commentators and seeing different people talk about what this means, this returning to the trade that they once plied before Jesus called them to become fishers of men. And some commentator said, they were rejecting Jesus. They were apostatizing. They were walking away from the... No, they had to eat. And this idea, I thought things were going to be different now. Why are we standing here doing nothing? Let's go fishing. All right, we'll go fishing with you. They went out and got into the boat, and then the universal plight of the fishermen that night, they caught nothing. All right. They did not go out on the Sea of Galilee with deep sea rods or fly fishing rods or a cast and reel the way that we think of fishing. Or the fisherman's friend from the 80s and the 70s. Do you remember that? The plastic green. They didn't have that either. Fishing is not what comes to mind. First century fishing looked very different. We've actually found a fishing boat from the first century in the Sea of Galilee. And you can go to a website where they have photos of it and how they've been able to reconstruct it. We know the shape and the design and the size of this fishing boat. So what they would do is they did not have seven disciples going out in a boat and fishing out the different sides and asking, you get one yet? They had two boats, one large boat, one slightly smaller boat, and they would use what's called a trammel net. And so they would use essentially a net wall that would have stone weights on one end and cork floaters on the other. And between the two boats, they cast this trammel, and they surround the fish with this net wall. And then they position the boats to tighten that net wall. Then they cast their net, that 10-foot in diameter or 10-foot square net with stones out into that area where the fish had been surrounded by the wall. And one of the guys would dive in and would transfer the fish, and they would either be caught against the net wall or they would be caught in that cast net. That's what fishing looked like. Why am I spending so much time talking about what fishing looked like in the first century? Good question. I thought it was interesting. I thought you might too. And there is something in the text. When we have a good picture of what fishing looked like in the first century, what happens next, which is annoying to fishermen in general, is ridiculous to fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. That night. You remember what John does, right? When things aren't going well, when people are in spiritual darkness, when the Word became flesh is not recognized for who he truly is, it's in the dark. It's at night. And that night, the fishermen caught nothing. Just as day was breaking. When day breaks, what happens to the nighttime? It gets lighter. Light comes in. As day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" In the Greek, the way that's grammatically constructed, the only reasonable answer to that is no. This is not the first time Jesus asks a question already knowing the answer. They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So, do you have that picture in your mind of those two fishing boats that have created that nice, tight net wall, and they were casting in to catch the fish that were trapped by these nets? He's telling them to throw that 10-foot net off the other side, where there is no wall, where there's nothing to trap the fish. This is ridiculous. It's not how you fish. You don't throw a Tupperware dish that has lead weights around the outside in and hoping that it'll just happen to surround a perch. It doesn't work that way. It's a ridiculous statement. They did it. I don't know why they did it. A lot of people hypothesize why they might have done it. We don't know why they did it. They did it. After a long night fishing, catching nothing, and some wise guy on the shore says, "You catch anything? How about you try this?" Just to spite the guy, you might do that, right? But it's possible that, well, maybe he saw a school of fish right to the right of the boat, and so we're going to throw out the net. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The ascended Christ shows up. The resurrected Christ shows up. And when the resurrected Christ shows up in the life of his disciples, what comes with him? Abundance and grace. And this is what John knew. This is what John recognized. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." John had insight. John was very perceptive. John, we see through this gospel, not just in the writing of it, but in his self-disclosure through it. John was a thinker and an observer, and he recognized, that's not normal. We've seen this before. Jesus is involved. That's the Lord. And Pete reacts the way that Peter reacts. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but only about 100 yards off. So here we have Peter in his zeal and his excitement because it is the Lord throwing himself in the water. It would have been the distance based on the number of cubits, about a football field length from shore. And he runs in. It's shallow at that point. He runs in to see the Lord while John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, is taking care of business. I just want to highlight something here. Peter's zeal, on one hand, is commendable. We should throw ourselves after Jesus. We should pursue him wholeheartedly. But John knew that it was the Lord. He said, "That's the Lord. We need to take care of this fish. We need to bring in this haul. We can't abandon the boat. We can't abandon the nets. We need to bring this in." And this will become particularly relevant in a moment. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. So that's interesting. Jesus is standing on the shore, tells them to throw that net out, and they come to shore, and what do they see? The man already has fish. He is preparing breakfast. It's already cooking. And an interesting note that we will go to in a couple of weeks in more detail, that charcoal fire, that's a rare word. It only occurs one other place in the New Testament. Do you know where that is? It's this charcoal fire where Peter was warming himself and denying his Jesus three times. And here is his Jesus beside a charcoal fire, cooking a fish and waiting for his disciples. Jesus said to them, oh, I'm skipping a verse, can't do that. Verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." All right, it's fair. Who caught the fish? The disciples. They threw the net over the right side. They hauled the net in. They brought the net back. Who caught the fish? The disciples. So bring some of the fish that you've caught. But who enabled them to catch the fish? This abundant catch that doesn't make any sense because that's not the way you go fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is the one who provided the fish in the net. Yet, somehow, the disciples are the ones who caught the fish and brought them in. Do you feel a tension here? Yep. Our friend from the 16th century had a quote about this. John Calvin, trying to understand, well, how is it their work, yet his work? How do we understand these two things? And he calls up the Lord's Prayer in his commentary on this text in John. Thus we call it our bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Remember that line? Give us this day our daily bread. Thus we call it our bread, and yet by asking that it may be given to us, we confess that it comes from his blessing. It's our bread, but it doesn't come from us, it comes from him. It was the fish that they caught, but the fish didn't come from them, it came from the Lord. Bear with me for a second here. Bring some of the fish that you have caught. This text is not a text given to us so that we have another example of the resurrected Jesus walking around, so that unbelievers might hear and see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. Is it that? Sure. But we already have that. What is this text? As we continue reading, we'll see it in more fullness. This is a text that's given to us because we are his disciples. He has called us to cast our nets out the right side of the boat. He is the one who is providing the opportunities for us to be used by him in this world that so desperately needs him. And he is saying, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. What fish have you caught? I'm stretching the analogy here. What gifts have you been given? What experiences have you lived through? What opportunities come before you day in and day out where you might be used by the Lord in a way that gives him glory and bears fruit? What fish have you caught? Several years ago, there were some visitors to Redeemer Bible Church, and they were a younger family. And the reason they came was they were looking for a church where they might be mentored. As a younger family, they saw a church that has people who have been walking with the Lord for some time, who have raised families, who have walked through. They were looking for a mentor. And so the woman sent an email in to the church. I don't know who she sent it to. This was several years ago, asking, would anyone be willing to mentor me? And she never heard a sound. And she never heard back. And they moved on. Now, I don't know who received that email. I don't know what happened as a result of that email. I don't know if people were asked or if they weren't asked. But this church, Redeemer Bible Church in East Dallas, in the White Rock Lake area, is a treasure chest full of gifts. The fish that have been caught in this net can feed thousands. Your stories, your experiences, your journey with your Savior can speak such life and beauty into those who are earlier on and younger in their walk. Bring some of the fish that you have caught. What can you bring to Jesus to offer for his mission in the world today? Is it going to R.T. Hill and praying when the teachers ask us to come and pray through the school? Is it serving in our children's ministry? Is it leading one of the small groups that will be launching in September of this year? Is it getting involved in mentoring the young adults that are starting in Will and Rachel's ministry? What are the fish that you can bring when Jesus says, come, bring some of the fish that you have caught? This isn't prideful. Because where did the fish come from? It came from him. He's calling us to be a part of this. And I believe that we are on the cusp of some exciting things at Redeemer Bible Church to reach our community. The elders are going to be going on a retreat early in June. Please pray for us as we seek God's will, as we talk, as we look at what might God be desiring to do with this church at this time in this place. What are the fish that we can bring? So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Okay, 153. I'm not even going to talk about it. Why 153? Why such a specific number? The theories are fun. And it's not something we need to spend our time on, because the point of this text is not the fish, but the Savior. The point of this text is not the fisherman, but the fisherman. The point of this text is Jesus enabled them to catch 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. I'll draw one strong symbolic thing from this text. We cannot thwart the work of Jesus. If a fish, now I'm shifting fish from a gift or a talent that we have to a person, so follow my switch of analogy. If a fish is caught in Jesus' net, it's not getting out. You cannot undo the work of salvation that has been done on your behalf by Jesus Christ. You are not powerful enough to snatch yourself out of his hand. If you know him, if you believe in him, if the journey the disciples went on with their teacher to the cross where he gave his life to pay the price for our sin, if you believe that he did that and you are now standing with his righteousness because he died for your sin, you're not getting out of the net. God has saved you. The work has been done, and it is ongoing in your life. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." It's an invitation. "Come and eat." Reminds me of the beginning of the Gospel of John. "Come and see." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. I'm just going to throw back to last week for a moment here. The language here, none of the disciples dared ask him. The type of questioning, that verb there, is intense cross-examination. It's the kind of questioning that Thomas was throwing out in chapter 20. "Unless I see him with my own eyes, unless I put my fingers in his wounds and my hand in his side, I will not believe." It's that type of questioning, this intense cross-examination. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Why? Because they knew it was the Lord. Do you think that these men had questions? "I thought it would be different now. I thought everything would be different now. What's next? Who are you really? How did this whole thing work?" Do you think that they had questions? But they did not ask them. Why? Because they knew it was the Lord. And that was enough. And as we stand here, as we sit here as believers in Jesus Christ and looking at faith as something that comes with doubt, as we look at worship that comes with wondering, as we look at answers that come with mystery, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, and he is trustworthy. Even if we do not see, even if we cannot touch, because he is trustworthy, we believe. One commentator put it this way: "It is ultimately the objectivity of Christ that silences the subjectivity of everything else." The object of our faith is sure. He invited his disciples to come and eat. And he is inviting us this morning to come and eat. The last time we gathered around this table was on Good Friday. And we identified ourselves with that thief on the cross, with that prayer, "Lord, remember me." And usually when we come to this table, our focus is we remember him as he asked us to do. But as we are looking at this text this morning, as we look at this meal that they were invited to, verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so also with the fish. I want you to notice something. This is his meal. It's from him. It's not for him. This is the Lord's Supper. It is from him. It is for us. And just as the disciples in the upper room at that first Lord's Supper, just as the disciples on that beach at this supper with their Lord, when they were breaking bread, they were enjoying the presence of their Savior. This morning, as we gather around this table, as we symbolically break bread, as we remember him, we're not remembering something that happened 2,000 years ago and is a tick in history. We are remembering him as his presence is here with us this morning. The very real presence of the Lord is here. Jesus is here. And as we have this bread, as we have this cup, we are remembering him and we are celebrating his presence in this church because it is his church. Could I ask the men to come forward? So communion is open to any baptized believer. I ask that when you receive the bread that you would hold on to it so that we as a church might be a picture of the unity of the body of Christ as we take the bread together. Would you please distribute the bread to Jesus' disciples? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for he who is the bread of life. We thank you for the faith that you have given us by the Spirit in your Son, that we worship a God on the other side of the resurrection. We don't worship a prophet who is dead in the ground. We don't worship a God who has disappeared and is distant. But you have revealed to us your Son, who lived, died, and rose again. As we take this bread now, I pray that we would remember that we serve a resurrected Savior, that he is surely with us even now as we long for the day when we will be able to see him face to face. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's take it together. In a moment, we're going to distribute the cup. The cup is a sign of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? It's the blood of Jesus that forgave our sins. It was this blood of the righteous, sinless Lamb of God that was pure enough, untainted, to satisfy and to pay and to honor that which none of us would ever be able to satisfy, pay, or honor. Our Jesus is fully God, but he was also fully man, and he stood in our place willingly so that we might know him. So when you receive the cup, please hold on to it so that we might remember him together. Would you please distribute the cup? This cup is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of your sins. Take and drink. I have one closing illustration or thought that is appropriate. This is Cinco de Mayo. So happy Cinco de Mayo, everyone. Cinco de Mayo is not Mexican Independence Day. Right? I want to correct a historical inaccuracy. It is celebrating a crazy, unexpected victory of the Mexican army against the French at the Battle of Puebla in 1862. Right? Y'all remember this? Why wasn't this covered? I don't know. In 1862, this small group of soldiers defeated the French war machine. And this is extremely significant. What else was going on, maybe slightly north, in 1862? The Civil War. So, Emperor Napoleon III, yes, a descendant, he was the ruler of France, and he sent in this army because he was going to own Mexico. And his plan was, when he owned Mexico, to utilize the weapons that they had in trade with the Confederacy to get what they wanted so they could establish their dominion in Mexico. So this strange military victory in this little town near some volcanoes in Puebla, Mexico, possibly turned the tide of the Civil War, because that trade agreement never existed. The Confederacy was never supplied the weapons that they would have had if the people in Puebla, if those Pueblanos had been defeated. So, California, so much American history coming your way right now. California was a free state, and the Mexican-Americans, the people of the Hispanic people living in California were free, and they sided with the Union, and they saw what was happening, that victory in Puebla, as a symbol. They saw it as a symbol that oppression can't stand, because freedom had occurred for them when they won their independence. Broadly speaking, all of these different countries, when they achieved their independence from Spain, they outlawed slavery. So they tended to side with the Union. So Cinco de Mayo is not a holiday celebrated in Mexico. May 5th is May 5th in Mexico. You go to Puebla, they're going to do something because it was a big battle. But it's celebrated by Mexican Americans in this country. Why? Because it is a reminder. It is a reminder of freedom. It is a reminder that they were liberated from oppression. And it was a picture of hope. No one knew how the war was going to turn. And it was a picture of hope. So why am I bringing this up? Well, we are standing 2,000 years away from this beachside encounter with the risen Savior. This encounter where he said, come and eat. Bring the fish that you have caught that I have provided. We do not see Jesus in this room right now. Yet we affirm his presence among us. He is the head of this church. And we have confidence in this Jesus that we cannot see, that we cannot touch, because we have confidence in who he is. So Mexican Americans celebrating Cinco de Mayo are celebrating something that is in their past. They are celebrating something that they can't see or touch, but it's a picture of hope. We as Christians in Jesus Christ, we have faith in the one who is sure. We have confidence in the one who saves. He is risen. Everything is different now.